We're closing this topical study that we have been working through, and the battles you may think you have won this summer have a way of coming back tomorrow. And as we have learned from this study, the real issues that are to be confronted in the topic of sexual temptation are not first and foremost the attacks from the outside, as if all it were needed of a man was that he be passive in his own mindset and things come and attack him and tempt him, but rather that they are issues that come from within, because men go looking for them when they are motivated by that taste for death that we have talked about. And so the need is here to always be honestly reconsidering, re-asking yourselves, what is my first love today? What is my first love tonight? What is my first love when I am alone? And remind yourself to be aware of how the deepest affections that you are driven by at any moment are the things that control your greatest hunger, and it is how you feed that hunger that makes you either grow in Christ or sin, in terms of what you hide, in terms of what you lie about, in terms of what you do in order to get what you want. To go along with that, as we have been studying the motivations of the heart, if I am to be done, if I am to be victorious over this battle of inward temptation, then I need some practical steps as well as a spiritual mentality to help me change my habits and to get an idea about how long changing habits takes. It takes about 10 weeks, which is just about the amount of time that we gave to our study this summer. Routine habits in your life, what you immediately think of to do when you are alone, when you are alone. Those practical things also need to be addressed and changed, and new habits taken and put in place so that your outward sense of lifestyle reinforces your will to live always and only coram Deo, before the face of God. Now, to bring this study to a conclusion this morning, I direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've referred to it a couple of times already. I want to direct your attention to chapter 4, and I'll read from 4 through verse 24, but I'm only going to focus on a couple of verses in between. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 24, this is the Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, all summer long, our theme for this study has been taken from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in this study, we have seen that due to the natural fallen state of our condition, each of us carries deep in our sinful hearts not a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but rather a hunger and a thirst for perversion. We have that taste for death that I have talked about week after week. We naturally want to consume that which, in turn, wants to consume us. And because of that, we must have deliverance. We must have the gospel. We must have the mercy and the Spirit of God to turn our hearts around, change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, to give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this can only happen to you when you cry out to the living God to take away from you that pride of life. You remember John's words, that lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that the Lord would take from you that pride of life that so readily dominates and controls your thinking and give you instead a humility, a gratitude for life, a growing desire for that which is good, that which is precious, that which is valuable, to make you seek after that pearl of great price, you remember, that was worth getting rid of everything else, that you might have this. Remember that parable more than anything else. The pearl of great price that is worth everything else. Everything in your life is worth, this is worth more than all of that combined. This is what you want. And because this is a process, you remember, a growth of sanctification, which continues on as long as you live in this life, the blessing that Christ speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, the blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That blessing that he speaks of is not only a glorious final reward at the end of the day and of the battle. It is promised to you when you are an overcomer. But it also can be your experience right now as you realize and as you own the benefits that come from obedience to Christ as opposed to inheriting the consequences that come from sin and that grieve your soul and that damage your relationships and ruins your prospects. It comes to you when you practice obedience to the Lord in faith. You are blessed now with restorative strength of the Father in faith, and you experience it now through the times even when you fall, because you confess your sins, because it leads you to repentance unto life and renewal in the relationship of God. The blessing of the gospel has you covered on both sides. When you obey, you are strengthened. And when you fall, you may be restored. And then we looked at that word satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Along with all of the renewal and effort that men experience in the fight for and in the fight of the faith, he also experiences that supernatural work of God in him as well, in bringing him to a state where he actually wants something new. He wants to be satisfied. Man in his fallen state doesn't even want such satisfaction, let alone does he ever get it. In truth, he only desires more and more of that salt water of perversion, even though he knows full well it will leave him more unsatisfied after he enjoys it. The man under the power of sin never knows a peace in his heart, never knows a rest in his soul. He is perpetually, is continually unsatisfied. He's restless. He goes from one salty well to the other. Even the desire for satisfaction, you see, comes as a gift from God. And the Christian man, by the blessing of God, is able to enjoy that gift now as well as knowing it in the future. And it can be a strengthening and a fullness to your soul. So now I want to conclude by reviewing the charges and responsibilities we've talked about that all Christians have in two dimensions. First, collectively and individually. Collectively as the body of Christ and individually as individual Christians. So that we may do the Lord's will, so that we may not be led astray, going back again into that secret sin of lust and the despair that it yields. Now here in chapter 4, you might notice a good summary of everything I've taught so far, right? You thought it was all my brilliance, but it's Paul, he's written it already. See, I didn't do anything original. All you have to do is read the Word of God and it's all there. In verses 4 through 6, he addresses the whole church. Let's look at that first. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, most of Paul's letters, you probably know, are addressed to churches. There are a couple that are addressed to individuals. You think of Timothy and Titus. But even when he writes to Timothy and Titus, his effort is to train these young proteges, these young men, to be good ministers to the church. His burden is to the church, the united people of God, to the visible collective representation of Christ on earth. And he starts off in chapter 4 with verse 1. And he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Paul, you remember, was originally a Pharisee. Remember, he went to the best school, Gamaliel, and was a bright, promising student, gifted in every way, was considered to be the stellar star of the next generation. He'd been caught up in all of that Pharisaical legalism. Remember, he could spot a speck in somebody's eye all the time. He was caught up in all of the self-righteousness, as well as in the status that such a career would bring him. There wasn't anything, any blemishes in young Saul's potential career. It was a gold road going ahead. And yet, he has thrown it all away in order to be Paul of the Christian church that we read of in these letters. He threw it all away. And for what? What did he throw it away for? He says, he is a prisoner. I'm a prisoner. Now, literally speaking, he's probably writing this book from a Roman jail someplace. So literally, that's true. He's a prisoner. But beyond that, and much more specifically, he is bound. Paul talks about it in the same way when he opens the book of Romans, a bond slave of Christ. He's bound. He is taken completely in life for the ministry of the Word of God. It would be clear to say, wouldn't it, that Paul has a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So does he write here in Ephesians 4, does he write that he's a prisoner to these Christians in Ephesus? Is he doing this because he's feeling sorry for himself? Is he writing this because he says, wait a minute, I'm a big shot apostle. Here I am languishing in jail. What are you guys doing? You should be bailing me out. I'm an important person. I need to be doing the things of God, and here I am in jail. Is that why he's saying, he's reminding them subtly that he's a prisoner? Or is he boasting about it? Hey man, I got arrested for being a Christian. What have you done? You don't stick out like a sore thumb, do you? I'll tell you, I know what it means to be a Christian. Is he boasting about this, about how much he's sacrificed for Jesus? How much he demonstrates just how sincere a Christian he is and how the rest of us should wake up and sit up and take notice? Or does he write this to show us what it takes to be free from that enslavement of Satan? What does it take to be free of the enslavement of Satan? It takes enslavement to Christ. That's what it takes. Men, there is no neutral ground in your life. Men are real good at organizing their thoughts. They think they can compartmentalize. They like to think they can designate certain areas, you know, certain moments, certain thoughts, certain feelings, and these are areas where Jesus belongs and rules. Sunday morning, I am all in for Christ. Saturday night, not so much. Other areas, other moments, other thoughts, other feelings, those are areas of my life that Jesus really doesn't have any business being part of. And I leave him behind. I've got a wall, a compartment that I keep separate. But Paul rebukes that kind of thinking, men. Even such a notion that you can compartmentalize your life is a sin, a sign of your enslavement to Satan. 100%. No, my friends, the truth is very clear. You must belong totally to Christ. Either Christ is your Lord and Savior, or you are still enslaved to Satan. You can't be free. You will never be a free man. Just get that out of your head. And so, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul stresses here that each Christian must be sold out to Christ, must be enslaved to Christ, and as such, he must be fully committed. He must be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Not only for the inner strengthening that that will provide for him, not only for the support and the affiliation that that will give to you through the resources and the contacts, the brothers who want to walk alongside you and encourage you, but also that you show an eagerness, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Part of serving Christ as a prisoner of the Lord is giving yourself to the church. You know, there are many reasons today why individual Christians, especially young single men, no offense, guys, choose sometimes not to be a part of the church, visible church of Christ. Some of those reasons may seem appropriate at the time. Well, I'm a busy guy. I'm transient. I move a lot. I don't know where I'm going to be next year. I've got activities on the weekends that I really want to enjoy, and so I can't be bound to come to worship every single week. You know, some of those reasons may seem appropriate, but some of them also just express a little more fear than faith. If I get involved with a church, people will want to get to know me. And sometimes that is all it takes for a young man to get skittish. But in the long run, none of those reasons surpass the calling that Paul speaks of here. A calling he puts upon every single individual Christian. It is only, he says, as a collective body that we can walk worthy in the manner in which we are called. And to do so with humility and with gentleness and with patience with one another, which are the very essential characteristics we must have if we are to grow toward Christ and deepen our own hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need one another. That's the way God has made the church to be. And why is that so important? Well, because, you see, my friends, more than even the individual Christian, it's the collective, united church of Christ that is the purpose of God, best demonstrated, best lived out in the world. It's the church's testimony that must stand singular against the world. The church is the embodiment of Christ. It's meant to represent the one true God in all of His righteousness, in all of its holiness, not only in true doctrine, not only in one truth, but also in the lives, the behaviors, the attitudes, the habits of the Christians that make up that church and how they individually stand apart from the world. And then, verse 17 and following, we see how this is to be understood not only collectively, but also individually. Let me read verses 22 to 24 particularly. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, as I have stressed to you before, we are not to regard each other in that easy, static state or condition. You remember, in other words, to think every other person in the church is, if they say they're a Christian, every other person in the church is mature, you know, fully grown, bearing fruit, above temptation, you know, above these trials and temptations that come along and can't do anything wrong. That, you know, they're fully capable of resisting anything. All of the Christians in my church are all of that way. That's a static view of us all, and that's damaging. That has to be, by the way, one of the main reasons why young, single Christian men easily grow discouraged in their faith and why they forsake the church altogether. I am not mature. I still wrestle with these things. But if my church ever found out, they would despise me. They wouldn't have anything to do with me. They'd say, it speaks to your character 100%, you're gone. I don't want anything to do with you. Instead of that, my friends, we must first appreciate the fact that the seed planted by our Lord is growing in the field. We're all growing in the field. And we have to be reminded, this is another reason we need each other, we have to be reminded that as we are growing in the field, needing the patience, needing the care, needing the attention of one another, needing the support, the forgiveness, all of that, at the same time, the weeds are growing in the field. And they're growing more effective, and they're growing more sophisticated and subtle and more deadly all the time. We need to be patient with one another. We need to disciple. We need to come alongside one another. And this, my friends, is particularly why I'm always harping on something. Got a chance to do this with a ruling elder just a few days ago. Why I'm always harping on your ruling elders needing to be burdened to teach their people. I think elders sometimes make the mistake of regarding their flock as static. He says he's a Christian. This is great. He's doing fine. I'll leave him alone. Our elders need to be aware of the temptations and the struggles that are constantly out there, not just waiting for something to surface and then go, oh dear, what do we do about this one? Your elders need to be burdened to teach, to disciple, to encourage, not just saying, well, if I have to do a Sunday school class, I'll do it, but to say, when do I get the opportunity again? When can I have people over for a Bible study? When can I encourage people in their faith? And clearly, Paul says here, the place to start with that growth is in the negative. And this again, we underscore. It's not a very popular thing to do in the church today for some reason. The gospel starts with the negative. We need to make sure we know what it is we call sin. If we're to be free from sin, what is sin? And why is it we must forsake it? He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see how clearly Paul identifies that? You are to no longer walk as the Gentiles. He doesn't waffle it. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, we all do our own thing. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He takes for granted, in other words, that these Ephesian Christians are coming to church, they're hearing, they're being taught, they're being fed the doctrines they need, they're being taught the truth. He takes for granted they're learning intellectually. He takes for granted that they're growing because they're reading their Bibles and because they're talking to one another and because they're walking alongside one another. But now he says, now it's the pattern of your life, your individual life. Take a look at your life. That has to also be addressed. Take a look at your habits. He's saying, what you're doing, you need to do differently. You can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We don't need imaginations. We know what that's talking about. You must conduct yourself differently, he says. You must refrain from the routines that are no longer befitting the moral law of God. You must now change to have a lifestyle of one who hungers and thirsts instead for righteousness. There's no discussion about this. Did you catch this? There's no asterisk. There's no footnote that says what Paul really means is. He's clear. He is straightforward because he knows the moral law of God never passes from the earth, and that the Christian is the one who, while free from the condemnation of the moral law, now has the moral law as his guide and his compass. The road to righteousness, the king's highway, as the Puritans used to say. This is the way to walk, and you will be blessed. The Gentile is the one, you see, who debates and who discusses whether there is such a thing anymore as right and wrong. That's yesterday. Who believes in right and wrong? Who are you to say what's right and wrong? Who are you to judge me? Well, I'm not sure that that definition fits. Everything is relative now. That's what the Gentiles give themselves to, dismissing any sense of accountability whatsoever. And why that's necessary for us to be so separate from them. The Christian, my friends, Paul says, doesn't have to wonder. We know what right and wrong is. We know what pleases God. We know what doesn't please God. And then the very last thing that Paul stresses that I'll point out here sums up this whole challenge that's before each one of us. Verse 20, learn Christ. What a glorious call for a Christian. I remember studying the book of Ephesians with a small group Bible study back when I was a young Christian, younger Christian. And I was struck by what I found to be the theme of the whole book in Ephesians 2:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. And I thought, wow, that sums it all up. That's my calling, that's my task, that's my goal, that's my reward. It's all there. Find out what pleases the Lord. And here he says it again in verse 20 of chapter 4, learn Christ. Learn Christ. You don't learn Christ by taking a pill. You don't learn Christ by sitting under one worship service with one overbearing, yelling pastor. You learn Christ as a process. You learn Christ in your sanctification, which is lifelong. In order to learn Christ, the first habit, my friends, you must examine is the regularity with which you commit yourself to the worship of God. The regularity to which you commit yourself to sit under the preaching of the Word. How big a routine is that in your weekly practice? You have an excuse for being away next week? I got places to go, I got things to do, money to make. God can wait. You're not going to grow, you're not going to learn Christ. If you want to learn Christ, you have to commit yourself to sitting under the preaching of the Word, to gathering with God's people on a regular basis so, yes, they can get to know you. Gives you shivers, doesn't it? But then along with learning Christ from worship also comes the way you learn of Christ in life, and that is by going through those tests, going through those trials, those temptations that we have spoken of when we are engaged in this lifelong battle. To be continually putting off the old self. It's not like a coat that I can take off and hang up and never bother with again. You know very well that's not the case. But the old self is identified more clearly because you've heard it preached to you that the old self is identified with its sinful and its wicked desires, that taste for death. And you know that feeling. You know that hunger. You know that thirst. And now you see more clearly what it is. And you recognize it when you see it on the street, how that feeling stirs up inside you. It says, yes, go for the salt water. We continually put off our old self with its corrupt desires, but also with its seductive, shameful habits. And we are continually, constantly putting on the new self. Maybe you're like Peter the night Jesus was arrested. Maybe your context is a little bit differently. You go into a bar. You go into a place you know you shouldn't be on a Saturday night, but hey, you're alone. Nobody knows you're there, right? Nobody. Coram Deo, nobody. I've compartmentalized. God doesn't belong here, right? You've been there, guys. You know what I'm talking about. And you think, oh, this isn't going to bother me. This isn't going to faze me. And before you know it, you're trapped. You've given in again. You've given in again and again and again and again. And it's only going to reap its consequences for you. But when you constantly are putting on the new life, you realize that even though, like Peter that night, you denied Jesus in three practical ways that night, that Jesus will nonetheless forgive you when you come back to him. I'm always struck by the fact that, you know, Peter's sin against Jesus, his denial of Jesus that night at his own comfort, but for his own purposes, for his own motives, out of the weakness of his own heart, he denied Jesus three times that night, and it's recorded in the Gospels glaringly. He can't get away with anything, right? Aren't you glad you're not Peter? That your sin is not glaringly spread across the Gospels for everybody to read for 2,000 years? But upon the day of the resurrection, it's in Luke 24, when the disciples we've never heard of before are on their way back to Emmaus. Jesus appears before them. They wake up. They rush back. And they greet the disciples that are in the room. And they say, it's all true. It's all true. Jesus has arisen. Do you catch that little phrase at the end of that verse? He's appeared. He's away. He's risen. And he's appeared to Peter. And it strikes you. Jesus sought out Peter by himself to reconcile him to God. That's the gospel, my friends. Not that you fall again and again and again. Not what you did last night. Not what you how you sin against God all the time. It's how God comes after you anyway. How God receives you and forgives you in the blood of Jesus. Putting on the new self is the gift of God, yes, but it is the response to that. You see, that's why you need that humility and that gratitude more than you need that pride of life. Christianity is not a self-help program. Don't walk out of here saying, yeah, I got to clean up my act. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop doing this. You will fail. You need the grace and the mercy of God to be there with you as you struggle through these things. You need to put on the new self, which is a gift of God, the new life that you have in Christ, to remind yourself, yes, again, I need to do this. I put on the robe of righteousness, not because I deserve it, not because I think I want to do it, but because God has given it to me. The pride of life must go. The humility and the gentleness of God, the gratitude that we have for salvation returns to your heart again. The goal of such spiritual work and growth, Paul says, is toward the likeness of God. Because in the likeness of God, my friends, is the only place you will find, guess what? Satisfaction. In the likeness of God is the only place you will be satisfied. In Matthew chapter 19, there is that perplexing account of the rich young man who comes to Jesus. You remember that? You remember how it goes? You know, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, I can't think of a sermon I haven't heard that says, well, now God doesn't treat you like that. God doesn't expect you to do a whole lot. You know, you need to receive the gospel. And where Jesus is coming from, we're not really sure, you know. What does Jesus say? He says you need to sell it all. You need to get rid of everything and follow me. And we all identify with that rich young man. He walked away because he had many things. And we wipe our brow and say, boy, thanks, Pastor. I'm glad you explained that God doesn't treat me that way. Let me tell you something. I'm afraid he does. This is the pearl of great price. He's holding it out to that young man, saying, here it is. You want it? Take it. And he won't do it. Why? Because he's got compartmentalized parts of his life that he can't get rid of, that he won't put down. You don't understand. This is too good. This is too much fun. This is where I really get excited. I can't sell it. I don't believe your pearl is really that precious. You know, that's the real grief behind that account. Jesus says you must sell everything. You must surrender all of your sinfulness and repent and come back to the gospel, and Christ will lift you up. That's the call that Jesus makes to you this morning. So the question I leave you with is, what are you prepared to do? Are you willing to forsake that lustful desire for the righteousness of Christ? Are you willing to be enslaved to Christ in order not to be enslaved to Satan? Are you willing to be a part of God's people for your own strengthening and good and for the ministry that you can be to one another? What are you prepared to do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the clarity with which you speak to us. We we eagerly hide from such clarity. We know that the light that is lit shines in all the room, but we would prefer to put it under a bushel. That way we can contain it. That way we can control it. That way the darkness is still part of our lives. But now, Father, we realize the gospel is not easy believism at all. And we know that we have to make a choice. Just the fact that we have the choice before us means the Spirit of God is working in us already. Otherwise, Lord, we wouldn't have a choice. We would laugh. But we're not prepared, perhaps, to become totally enslaved to Christ. And that keeps us enslaved to Satan. Have mercy on us, Lord. We're no better than Peter that night when he denied you. We don't deserve anything from you. We don't deserve for you to pursue us after doing all the work for our salvation. And yet, you do. We remember Peter when Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." Lord, wash our feet. Bring us peace. Let us be satisfied. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.